We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, I'm glad we're returning to 1 Peter to finish it off this session in these last 3 weeks. But we come back to a passage that many would say were full of complexities. And I always want to try and remind you that complexities don't occur in passages, they occur in people's minds. We are the ones with the problems, not the passage. But we've got lots of problems with this passage, let me tell you. Most of them are the normal difficulties you have with any passage. That is, we read back our difficulties, our controversies, back into the text. The only trouble is these controversies that we've had are so long, so widespread, that they're read back into the very translation of the passage as well. And it's one of those passages where you do need to compare translations, and that will leave you mystified as to which one's the right one, but at least you won't be overconfident that you've got it right. There are any number of translation problems here. For example, 18b. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Actually, the word body is not body, it's the word is flesh. There are two Greek words, just like two English words, body and flesh. Flesh usually refers to the sinful nature. That is why the translators don't want to say he was put to death in his sinful nature, seeing it is Jesus we're talking about. Flesh also talks about the stuff that hangs on bones, and so you could say, well, that's what it means. He was put to death. His flesh was put to death. The trouble with that is we believe that he was raised bodily. And so if you say he was put to death by the flesh, then you've got the next bit. He was made alive in the Spirit. The word by is not actually there. The word in is not there. It's the dative, actually. And really, what it says is he was put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. But then you've got the problem. In the Greek, they don't have capital letters and small letters. They don't have uppercase and lowercase. So when we now translate the word spirit, do we put capital S in the front of it or not? Every time the word spirit occurs anywhere in the Bible, the choice as to whether you're going to put a capital in front of it or not is the translator's choice. Sometimes they put it there because they think it's the Holy Spirit and they're right. Sometimes they don't put it there when they should, and sometimes they do put it there when they shouldn't. I think it's one of the latter ones. Put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. It can't be a spiritual resurrection as opposed to a physical resurrection because the rest of the New Testament is so adamant that it was a physical resurrection. It can't be that. What does it mean? Well, our translators try and help us by smoothing out what could be possible. Put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. In the process, I think they have so distorted the Greek as to make it unrecognisable. What is it really about? I take it that it is about, and it's not me alone, I mean this is a fairly common view now, but I think it is the right one, that it's speaking about, the flesh is speaking about this life, and the Spirit is speaking about the age to come. He was put to death in this world and made alive in the world to come. Through which, rather than through whom, through which he went and when he preached to the spirits in prison. And so it talks about the spirit world that he went to after his death and resurrection. However, that's the kind of problem that you come to and I come to when we read this passage, that it's not just your problem and my problem, it's translators' problems as well. And they're trying to make it simple for us, but in the process of making simple for us, they rule out some of the options, some of which sometimes are actually the right options. But there are other problems that we have found in this passage and created for it. Purgatory, is that what is being referred to in verses 19 and 20? And baptism, if you want to see Christians fall apart on any issue, just start talking about baptism for any length of time. How much water was involved? Well, in Noah's one, enough to drown the whole world. How wet did he get? Not at all. He stayed dry. So how is that a baptism? And so it goes on endlessly in debates over baptism. The spirits in prison are one of the great questions of the debates that you want to have in passages of the scriptures. You see, who are they? What did Christ preach to them? When did he preach to them? And as you answer each of these questions, there's three or four options in each of those, and then of course you multiply all that out as to the number of alternatives that you can have in answering what the passage is about. I mean, who are they? Are they unbelievers who are dead? They're the spirits in prison. Or are they the unbelievers in the days of Noah who died then? Because it talks about them who disobeyed in the time of Noah. And they're the ones that Jesus preached to. Or are they not humans at all? They're spirits. The word spirit is not often used of humans without any qualification, not the spirits of men, just spirits. And so are they the fallen angels, the sons of God who married the daughters of men in Genesis 6? And so it's talking about angelic spirits. And what did Christ preach to them? Did he offer them an opportunity for repentance? Or did he just proclaim his victory to them without any opportunity of repentance? Is this a second chance for those who have died? Or is this a declaration of the judgment that is on them now that Christ has died and risen? Or when did he preach? Did he preach between his death and resurrection? When he died, did he then go to the spirits in prison and preach to them before rising? Or is this talking about him preaching to them after he has risen? That is, he is put to death in this flesh, made alive in the spirit world through his resurrection, bodily resurrection, and as he ascended to heaven, he declared to the spirits in prison his victory. Or is this talking about the spirit of Christ that was in Noah and the like, who preached against his generation? So it's actually not talking about Jesus doing it in his death and resurrection, but rather Jesus doing it way back when the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 11. And so the Spirit of Christ was preaching to Noah's generation. As you can see, once you take one option, it will kind of channel which option you take on the next question and the next question. It's not that you can just sheer multiply them out. Some of them will turn out to be mutually contradictory. But nonetheless, you start to wind up with 15 or so different theories that you can operate on this passage, and I have simplified it down to just a few. Broadly, there are three ones that are taught around today. The first is that Christ was in Noah, preaching repentance to Noah's generation of humans. The second is that Christ, after he died, went and preached to the dead unbelievers before being raised. The third is that Christ, after his resurrection, preached to the fallen angel spirit world as he ascended to heaven. Well, you can see how our general theory of spirits, of our interpretation of Genesis 6, on our views of life after death, will affect how we interpret the passage. If you're a believer in purgatory for other reasons, you'll be keen to find purgatory here, and therefore keen to interpret this passage in the light of purgatory. If you deny purgatory, then you'll be keen to make sure this passage is not teaching purgatory, and so you'll rule out that as a possibility. And so our problems get read into the passage. Broadly speaking today, because I'm not going to try and unravel it, there are tapes down in the library, down in the chaplaincy, which you can get on unravelling this passage with its six or seven main options and the rest of it. So if you want to follow it out in detail, you can. But broadly and basically, I'm going to depart from the Tyndale commentary written, the Protestant commentary written by Wayne Grudem, who goes down the Noah's preaching to Noah's generation of humans line, because I've been convinced by the Roman Catholic Jesuit called W.J. Dalton, whom I studied some time ago, and who Grudem disagrees with, but I think is inaccurately and inadequately disagrees with, and I think the Jesuit's right and the Protestant's wrong. Just like to run up that flag for a change. I think that Dalton faces the evidence as fairly, and he leaves behind many of his Roman Catholic positions in order to see the passage in its context. I don't agree with every twist and turn of his thesis, but at the same time, I think he is basically right, and so that's the line I'll be taking as I work through the passage. But you'll see it as it comes out. Baptism is also a controversy area. Infant baptism, whether it's immersion, the automatic baptism view, that is, just because you're baptised you are now born again and are a Christian person. It automatically happens just by the strength of your being baptised. Now, baptism is a matter of great controversy amongst Christians, and here is a passage that talks about it.
baptism, verse 21, now saves you. Though the connection with verse 20, Noah's baptism, is obscured by the translator trying to be helpful again. We're not saved, we're told in verse 21, by the external rite of water, but by the internal thing that is symbolised by water. That is, it's not the washing away of the dirt off the body that saves you, but that which the washing away of dirt from the body symbolises, namely, your, and we don't know how to translate the word, pledge, your appeal, your response to God. That is, your good conscience that has come to you through Jesus Christ. That is what baptism is about, the good conscience that has come through the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what saves you, the fact that you have a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which baptism is a pledge, or is an appeal for it, or is a response to God of it, however you're going to translate that particular word. So the verse becomes an irritant to believers' baptism people because it doesn't mention anything about having belief or having faith. It's not about my testifying to other people that I am a believer. It's about God and the clear conscience and the resurrection of Jesus. It is also an irritant verse to those who believe in covenantal baptism because it's not God's sign to us replacing circumcision, but it is appeal to God for a pledge to God of the clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. And it's an irritant verse to those who believe in some kind of automatic baptism, that just because you have been baptised you are regenerate and become a Christian, because it says it's not the external washing, that's not the key. The key's got to do with the conscience and the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, it is a verse that irritates everybody. I love it. So then, what's the whole thing about? Well, always read in context. It is one of those obvious things. We all say, yes, yes, yes. It's just hard to do it all the time. The key question is not our question, but Peter's question. We mustn't start saying, I have ideas about baptism. What does Peter say on it? We've got to start by saying, what is Peter writing about? Who's he writing to? Or whom is he writing to? Why is he writing them? What is he trying to communicate? Now, all that may have implications for baptism. It does. It may have implications for my view on baptism. I need to change it. But I've got to do that secondarily, after I've dealt with the more fundamental issue as, what is Peter writing about? Is he writing a book on baptism? I doubt it. He hardly mentions it. The one place he does mention it seems very difficult and strange. If he was setting out to write a book on baptism, I'd have to give him a B minus. It really is a fairly odd way of saying it. If this is his high point, most of us have missed it, and down the centuries have. What is he saying? Well, the whole epistle is written to the elect strangers. Back to chapter 1, verse 1. Get the whole thing going right for us, and we've got a chance of getting this in context. Elect strangers. Elect because they're God-chosen. Chosen by the Father's foreknowledge, chosen according to the Spirit's sanctifying work, chosen according to the obedience to the Son and the sprinkling of his covenantal blood. And it is written to the chosen people. Chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. It's written to God's chosen people. Chosen through the gospel, but chosen. Yet these people who are God's elect are also the strangers. They are strangers to the world and strangers in the world. They are aliens. They are refugees. They are stateless, unwanted, out-of-place people. So chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect strangers. Verse 17 of chapter 1, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Or chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the sinful desires. These are people who are out of step with the world in which they exist. So the epistle tells us of God, tells God's people how to live in hostility, how to live in an alien context as God's people, how to live in the sufferings and fallenness of a sinful world. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 rejoices in the blessing of rebirth into an eternal inheritance that is outside this world. But verses 5 to 7 then goes on to remind us that for a little while we will have to endure sufferings. We are the chosen sojourners, the chosen strangers, the elect aliens. That's to whom the whole thing has been written. And it's about how to endure the sufferings while you await the heavenly reality. Chapter 1 and 2 gives us a great call to holiness. I guess caught up in that quotation from the Old Testament in verse 16 of chapter 1, or verse 15, 16. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God's people in a world that is fallen and sinful have to be holy. Have to be, the word means distinctive, separate, set aside as special. You can't be God's people and be like the rest of the world. If you're God's people and you're just like the rest of the world, well, either you're not God's people or the world has come to its full end and we are in heaven. If you're in this world, you've got to be holy. You've got to be different. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is the great turning point in it, where he addresses them on living good lives in front of pagans. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And these good deeds are then spelt out in terms of our relationships in society. Verse 13 is the topic, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted amongst men. And then he goes on, whether it be to the civil authorities, the government, in verses 14 to 17, whether it be to your masters as slaves in verses 18 to 25, or whether it be within the marriage context as wives in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Finally, verse 8, we've arrived at the beginning of the talk today. Finally, he says, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, lovers, brothers, be compassionate, be humble. So here is how all of us to live good lives as we live amongst the pagans in a world that wants to accuse us to do the wrong things. Five adjectives he uses, which the NIV has just got to make into a sentence and so therefore puts in the verb to live. But they're just five adjectives that describe what a Christian should be, how a Christian should exist, what is Christian living. The first one is harmony. Not the best of translation. It says to be of one mind. Unity without agreement is a nonsense. It's the unity our world wants at the moment. Institutional unity. We've all got to be united. We've all got to be together. Real unity comes when people are in agreement with each other. That is true unity. And that's the unity he's talking about here. Be of one mind. Secondly, be sympathetic. For unity of mind without common compassion and feeling and sympathy is a barren, hostile, unloving kind of unity. It's both the truth and love. The unity of mind, seen and felt and experienced then, in this sympathy, and therefore to love as brothers. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. As Jesus loves, so we are to love one another. The sign of being a Christian is that we love one another. Indeed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul rejoices that the Thessalonians have been taught by God to love one another because it's a sign that God is at work in them fulfilling his prophecies. And therefore, number 4, we're to be compassionate, tender-hearted. It's an emotional word. We're to be people who are concerned and who are to be tender with those around about us, especially those who are weak. And fifthly, to be humble. It's funny, actually, that in Greek literature, this word was a vice. It means to be base-minded, to be mean-spirited. But the Old Testament used it as a positive virtue, and the New Testament does too, to be lowly, and to be humble, not to be proud, not to be arrogant. It's a wonderful, challenging verse, isn't it? Verse 8's a good verse for memory, isn't it? Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, lovers, brothers, be compassionate and humble. It's a challenge to all Christians, all time, anywhere. It's a wonderful verse to learn, to listen to, and to live by. Sometimes the critics of campus Bible study criticise us and accuse us of failing at exactly these points. And so can I commend it to you in particular for your prayers and for your life? Whether the critics are right or whether they're wrong is an irrelevance. This verse needs to be taken to heart. So let us make sure we do take it to heart so that when our critics criticise us, they have nothing ill to speak of us. critics will always criticise. What we must make sure is that our suffering is not caused by our actions, but by their ungodliness. So let us give no room for true criticism. However, let us make sure we do that which is right in such a fashion that when they do criticise, they may be put to shame because of the slander that they have. That is how the argument goes on, you'll see. That is, in verse 9, you're not to retaliate, but rather to bless. Don't curse those who curse you. Don't insult those who insult you. Don't criticise those who criticise you. Turn the other cheek. Continue to bless them. This is God's way for us to find his blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34. Therefore, do good, verse 13, and do not provoke anyone, for it will not provoke anyone to harm us if we're doing good. If you keep doing the right thing, the loving thing, the honest thing, the truthful thing, you won't be provoking people to harm us. Mind you, people still will. You mustn't think that you will ever be able to answer all your critics, because the criticism doesn't come from your behaviour, but from their hearts. And as they are rebellious against God, so they will be rebellious against God's people. And so they will object to what you are doing. One husband came to see me once, complaining about the fact that his wife had become a Christian and the dreadful things that our church had done to her. I was alarmed by that, because I hadn't thought we had done dreadful things to her, so I asked him to specify. And he said, well, previously she was just like any normal human being. She was self-centred and selfish and pushed her own weight around and did what she wanted to do. But now she's nice to me all the time and kind and looking after me and thoughtful, and it's just unbearable to live with her. I can't stand it. Well, that was an interesting testimony, wasn't it? But it also testifies to the strange perversity of the human mind, isn't it? Here is something that has made a self-centred person into an unselfish person, and yet you hate it. It is a strange thing, and a sad thing. The marriage is still together, and she still struggles with an unbelieving husband. But it is a strangeness in people's minds. So even if you do the right thing, that will not spare you from criticism. You would think it would, but it won't. So, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. The whole argument is actually based on Psalm 34. And I estimated that I wouldn't have time to go through Psalm 34, so I've left it out now, but remind you of it, because it will be very helpful for you in later time to actually read Psalm 34, because it's not just a casual quotation. The whole argument is about Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is where you are taught how to fear the Lord. And in fearing the Lord, you will bless your enemies, and in blessing your enemies you will get the blessings of God. And so it is how to fear the Lord, the wisdom of the right attitude, which can be summarised in these three words: fear, hope and gentleness. Fearing the Lord in Psalm 34 is the beginning of wisdom, of course, but Isaiah chapter 8 is also alluded to here, or quoted, in verse 14. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. And it lies behind the verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. The word set apart is to make holy. It's the same word there. Isaiah 8 is about the time when the Assyrians came to destroy the people of Israel, which they did, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which they didn't. And Isaiah warns the people not to be afraid of Sennacherib and his armies that are coming down and devastating everything all around about them. Do not be alarmed. Do not fear. Do not be frightened of them. Rather, fear God. It's an easy thing to say when you're sitting in New South Wales University 3,000 years later. When the hordes, the barbarous hordes of the Assyrians, have moved up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and are now coming down the great fertile crescent of Palestine, and they have just obliterated all the nations north of you and are heading towards Jerusalem and have actually come right to encircle your city and hold you there as a captive for a couple of years, to say, don't worry about them, just fear God, is a much harder message to receive and to accept and to act upon, because it calls upon you not to take action but to trust God. God rescued the people remarkably and miraculously, and not only do we read about it in the Bible, we also read about it in Sennacherib's own story as he recounts how he bottled up Hezekiah inside Jerusalem, but how he didn't conquer him. It's a great story of the plague that broke out inside their army as they sieged the city of Jerusalem, how God turned them around. Now that verse, that idea that you don't fear them but fear God, and so you make the Lord holy in your hearts, we're now told you've got to make Christ as Lord, the Holy One, in your heart. And it applies the very verse which speaks to the Yahweh as being to Jesus. It's one of those passages in the Old Testament that links Jesus and equates him to Yahweh. Well, we've been taught in chapter 1, verse 17, we're to live in reverent fear. In chapter 2, verse 17, we're taught to fear God. Chapter 3, verse 6, the wives are not to give way to terror and to fear of their husbands. And we, in verse 14, are not to be frightened. Why? Because we're to fear God, to fear the Lord. If you have God on your side, why are you afraid of them? Therefore, notice verse, the second word, hope. Because Christ is the Lord. See, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution, we can have hope. Chapter 1, verse 3, we're born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 21, we're told our faith and hope are in God, and you'll see the reason back there in chapter 1, 20-21, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Through him you believed in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So our faith and hope are in God. And so now in chapter 3, verse 15, you must not fear your opponents, but be prepared to explain your hope, to be prepared to explain our optimism, our courage, our positive expectation, our hope, when they call upon us to explain it. Why can we live like that? Remember Paul and Silas? They're in prison in Philippi at midnight. And what are they doing? They're singing psalms and hymns. That's what they're doing. They're praising God. What can make a person facing a prison like that, which was fairly barbaric, which would have no difficulty of stoning people to death? I mean, Paul did argue for his Roman citizenship, but he had to insist upon it, and at that stage he hadn't insisted upon it. Why would they not be afraid? Because they had a hope. They had an expectation, they had a confidence that they would survive what was going to take place. So don't fear our opponents, but be prepared to explain our optimism to them. But notice how you're to do it? With gentleness and respect in verse 16. Verse 16, is it with gentleness and respect, or at the end of verse 15? The end of verse 15. That is not forceful arms or retaliation, insult for insult, because that actually is indicative of your insecurity. But the quiet, gentle spirit that fears God and not man, and who always is acting rightly and shaming our opponents by our righteous behaviour, showing up the lies of their accusations. Come back with me to chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, just back a few pages, I would guess. 20 pages possibly. And as possibly the oldest person in the room, let me share with you a verse about youth. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The evil desires of youth are not sex. Sex is not an evil desire. It's a good and godly one. The evil desires of youth are quarrelsomeness, argumentativeness. That's the evil desires of youth that he's talking about. Pushing your way and forcing your way by the strength of your arguments, the volume of your voice, and the strength with which you can bash the table with your fist. The Christian minister does not need to do those, because God is at work. No person is going to change their mind except God at work in them, bringing them to repentance. Therefore, we've got not to fear our enemies and fight them. What we've got to do is trust our God and pray that he will change them. It's a different kind of attitude to the interaction that is taking place here. And so we've got to speak the truth. We mustn't back down from the truth. But we've got to trust God that he will bring about the change. And so, the way in which they are to act in 1 Peter 3 is to give reason for the hope that they have with gentleness and with fear, with respect. And verse 17, if you suffer, well, remember, friends, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because the rationale behind all this is Christ, who in verse 15, by the way, if you're worried about the outline, it's a hopelessly laid out outline. It's exactly how I asked the secretary to lay it out, and it's hopelessly laid out. I thought that half the talk would come on the right-hand side. Yeah. It's going to be very quick on the right-hand side, so let your writing go across to the left, the right-hand side. You won't need all that spare paper. The rationale is Christ. That's the rationale that lies behind verse 15, that you've set aside him as in your hearts as Lord, because it is Christ who suffered innocently in verse 18. It is Christ whose suffering brought you to God in verse 18. It is Christ who through suffering has been vindicated in his resurrection and ascension. And so he goes on to talk about Christ in verses 18 to 20 to help you understand how you are to suffer righteously and how we are to live with the slanderous approach of the peoples around about us and how we can have hope and how we should fear him. All those themes of which I've been talking in verses 8 to 16 are illustrated in verses 17 to 22 in the person of Christ. Notice how verse 18 explains verse 17, for it starts, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because Christ died, not for his own sin, died as the substitute. Notice how it's put, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the very nature of his death takes place there. And notice the goal, to bring us who are far away from God, excluded from the presence of God, cut off from God because of our sinfulness, to bring us to God. His was a physical, this worldly death in the flesh. Whatever else is distinctive of Christians, we are the people of the cross, and therefore the people of the suffering God, and the people who know how to suffer. But having mentioned this suffering, he immediately goes on to the resurrection and to the victory. No sooner is he talked about put to death in flesh, but he goes on to made alive in spirit and recounts the victory of his resurrection proclaimed to the imprisoned spirit world, the angels who had defiled God's world back in the time of Noah. When God waited all that time as the ark was being built to bring about his destruction, there were disobedient sons of God who married the daughters of men and created the Nephilim, the half-men, half-God creatures of the ancient world that are all destroyed by the flood, as the whole world went amok because of the sinfulness of humanity and because of the led by the evil spirits in the universe. The world was destroyed, the evil spirits were locked up in the prison of which we read in 2 Peter 2 and in the Epistle of Jude. But God saved righteous Noah through it. And as God can save Noah out of that sinful, dreadful world, so he can save us. Because Noah's salvation through water is like our baptism. The clear conscience comes through the resurrection. The risen Christ has gone to heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God in verse 22, you see, to have all spirit world in submission to him. Everything placed under his feet. That is, no sooner does Jesus die, put to death, in this world, but he is made alive in the next to declare his victory over the angelic world. Even over, and especially over, that sinful world that made it all go amok back in the days of Noah, when God rescued Noah and his family, just as he has now rescues us through the resurrection of Jesus. For it is in his victory that we too have victory. For Christ not only suffered for us, but he also conquered for us. So here is our hope. Here is our joy. Here is our confidence in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution and of suffering. Christ has suffered already for us, and Christ has conquered all our enemies. Even the supernatural enemies have been conquered by Christ and have had the victory of Christ declared to them. Christ is now the ruler of all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so he is the one that we're to set apart in our hearts as Lord. He is the one that we are now to fear. If you fear Christ, you will not be afraid of anything, of powers, of principalities, of kingdoms, of spirits, of angels, of humans, of kings, of people who are going to persecute you, oppose you, say all kinds of... We need not fear any, for our Christ has suffered for all. And our Christ has risen and has conquered all. And so there is no grounds for our fear. Rather, we have hope. We have hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope that we will be taken to be with him. We have hope of the inheritance that we've been born again to receive through his resurrection. The passage is not about purgatory. The passage is not about baptism, really. It's not really about Noah. It's about Christ's victory. So the passage is about, it's about his suffering and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow was proclaimed through the Spirit of Christ by the prophets of old who didn't know what they were talking about. But now we have had it explained to us through the Spirit of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And the whole universe, the other world, has had it explained to them and declared to them, proclaimed to them, through Christ and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so that is why his people can now live through their suffering. For as they take up the cross and follow him, so they can live through the sufferings, looking forward to the salvation that is going to be theirs in Christ Jesus. Therefore, starts chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, he says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And one of the ways of checking that you have got the context correct is to go on reading in the next section, especially when the next section starts with the word therefore. It takes you back to verse 18. You see, it's the Christ suffering that he is explaining. You are suffering, but it's better to suffer for doing the will of God than to do that which is evil and to suffer for that. For Christ himself suffered according to the will of God. He suffered once for all for the sins of the world. He suffered once as the righteous one in place of the unrighteous one. And God vindicated him, and he is now the victorious one who rules over the universe. Therefore, since Christ suffered like this, then you know that you should have the same kind of attitude to suffering that he did. He suffered with a mindset which says it is better, verse 17, to do God's will and to suffer for doing good. That's the right thing to do. And so that is how we should approach it too. We should have done with sin. In other words, do not suffer for sin, and do not use suffering as an excuse to sin. Actually, we're paying for sin. We've paid the penalty for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Come across to chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it's time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? For those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So we're still dealing with the same theme all the way through chapter 4. So when you look at the follow through and you see that you're still dealing with that theme, then you're starting to have more confidence that you've understood what the seemingly difficult passage was there in chapter 3. So come back to those spirits in prison for a moment, and you'll see But what I'm saying is that they are the angelic beings, the spirit beings, rather than the humans. For although humans are sometimes called spirits, it is rare, whereas spirits are called spirits. And verse 22, you'll see, it's that Jesus made alive has now been raised to sit at the right hand of God and have all those spiritual beings, angels, authorities, powers, brought into submission to him. And so it is not surprising that, verse 19, as soon as he is made alive, he proclaims to those who were the real enemies of God, those who mucked up the world worst of all back in the days of Noah, his victory. And Noah sparks him off to remember that that actually was the time of patience for God, just as we need patience now. We're living in the world like Noah lived in the world, waiting for the judgment, surrounded by enemies. So we are living in this world now, and God is patiently waiting now as he patiently waited then. And God was able to save Noah and the others then, as God will be able to save us. Indeed, God saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is victorious. And so now suffering is what we're going to endure. And we've got to have the same attitude to suffering that Jesus had to suffering. If it's God's will, I'll accept it. And I'll do that which is good and right, and I won't be moved by the suffering, because I'm more fearful of God than I am of the people who are causing me the suffering. And so I'll just keep on doing what's the right thing to do, the good thing to do, as I endure the sufferings of this world, knowing that Christ had the same attitude. He was vindicated, and by his resurrection, one day I too will be vindicated. And therefore I put up with it, whatever it may be. Now I've tried to give you the overview this time. If you need to untangle the details of it, because it's a passage that particularly worries you, you'll get a different slant on it, slightly, in the Tyndale Commentary by Wayne Grudem. But I just think the whole thesis he comes up with is unbelievable at the time of reading it. I can't imagine that anybody reading 1 Peter would have thought that when they first received it. It is just too clever by half, too complicated by half. And I think the readings from Dalton, who most of the other commentaries refer to, actually has it right, and you'll see that worked out in detail in the tapes down in the library when I've gone through just those couple of verses inch by inch, word by word. But it's a very slow, arduous process. So this time I thought we'd try and see what it does in its context. And I think in its context, it takes that life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that you would take from us our prejudices, whereby we misread your word, where we attempted to twist your...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.